Thank you, Brenda. What a blessing you are. She sang at our Golden Fellowship yesterday, and I'm going to tell you, she sings Patsy Cline songs better than Patsy Cline, and she is such a blessing to our church and so precious. I get the privilege tonight to introduce to you Jim Perdue. I was wondering, just kind of putting together this awesome August and praying about who God would have me to ask, and I thought about him because I'd watched maybe half a dozen of his messages online and so impressed by him. I just love his preaching style and his ability. And so I thought, well, I need to meet him first. And so I asked him if he would go and play golf. And I don't play golf very often, but that's what a lot of preachers tend to do. And so we met down at Houston Lake Country Club and introduced myself. We got on the first tee and I hadn't played golf maybe 3 years. And so I hit one down the fairway, probably 320. Superior athletic genes at work here. I mean, just amazing what I can do in the sporting world. And so Jim got up there, and Jim plays a fair amount. And I've never seen somebody slice the ball like he sliced it. And he's very athletic. He was starting quarterback for Houston County. There would be no Jake Fromm without Jim Perdue. But boy, he hit the ball. It was just terrible. And it landed right in the middle of the ant bed. And I thought, how in the world is he going to play this huge ant bed? And I just thought, man, I don't know. This is going to take us a long time to play at this rate. And he stands over the ball. He said, no, I believe in just playing it where it lies. And he stood over it, and he took a swing. I mean, the hardest swing I've ever seen. And he missed the ball probably by 6 inches and dug down in that ant bed. And there was clumps of ants that down. The ball was still there, but, I mean, the clumps of ants 20 yards down the fairway. He said, I'm going to get this thing out of this ant bed. And he took another swing, same thing. And I hear very, very well. And I heard one ant say to the other, if we're going to get out of this thing alive, we got to get on the ball. And so we got to get on the ball tonight. Let me introduce to you my friend Jim Perdue. He serves very faithfully at Second Baptist Church in Warner Robins, the largest church in that town where he has served for the last 7 years. And God is using him mightily there. In fact, we had a couple that joined here recently that live in Roberta that went to Second Baptist for about a month or two, and they said, it's just too far for us to drive. They said, but you better be thankful that church is not closer, because that's where we would go. They said, we love that pastor, and I do too, and I'm so thankful that God has him here tonight. He is very, very busy, but he's taken the time to be here, and so you give a warm Lizella welcome to Jim Perdue.
I had no idea when you invited me that you were such a liar. Man, it is. I was on the front row thinking, I don't even play golf, man. Like, what is going on? Oh, Chris, man, I love your pastor. He is such a great guy. Chris, thank you so much for letting me be here tonight. What a great crowd on awesome August. I hope it's not average August nights tonight. I hope it's awesome August nights. We're so grateful that you're here. Family from our church, the Yawn family, is here on the front row, and so they're here to make sure I behave and don't do too much stomping, running around. It is a joy to be here tonight. Take your Bibles and open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. And I want to think with you about this subject. A famous theologian named Tim McGraw used these words: live like you were dying. Live like you were dying. Have you ever been at a church when you've seen a pastor who may call kids down in the middle of the service, and he has a time with children where all the kids gather around and the preacher kind of tells them a story? So I heard about a pastor one day who called all the kids down, and he wanted to tell the kids a story during the middle of church. And so he kind of sat down on the steps and he began to tell the kids. He said, now kids, I'm going to describe something for you, and I want you to tell me what it is. You ready? Everybody said, we're ready. I'm going to describe something for you. It's gray and it has a bushy tail. None of the kids spoke up. Everyone just sat there mesmerized. Preacher said, nobody even has a guess, okay? It's gray, it has a bushy tail, and it jumps from tree to tree. Still, none of the kids said anything. Nobody. Finally, the pastor said, man, I know that they have to know what I'm describing. It's gray, it has a bushy tail. He said, I'll give them enough. It's gray, it has a bushy tail, jumps from tree to tree, and it likes to eat nuts. It stores up nuts for the winter.
And finally, one of the kids in the back raised their hand and said, "Preacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." So tonight, let's remember the answer is Jesus. Have you seen those? I mean, kids say the funniest things. You know, I heard one time, a mom was talking to her daughter about why it's so important to be quiet in church. And she says, "Sweetheart, you know it's so important to be quiet in church. Do you know why it's so important to be quiet in church?" She said, "Yes, because people are sleeping. We don't want to wake them up." I heard about another kid who the pastor said, "How do you get to heaven?" He was preaching. "How do you get to heaven?" And one kid piped up right in the middle of the sermon and said, "You have to die. That's how you get to heaven." And think about this for a moment. Like, death is not a subject that we want to think about a lot. It's not typically in a lot of our conversations. Now, I know that some of you here, you get the newspaper, and it's only to read the obituary section just to make sure you're not in there that week. You know, I understand. But it's not a topic of conversation that we like to talk about a lot. We don't like to talk about death. But I don't want to talk about death tonight as much as I want to talk about how you live in light of the end. How to live in light of the end. How to live like you were dying. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. He's done. He knows that his time is near. He knows that he's about to die. He's facing execution. And so Paul is writing to his young protege in the ministry, his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's challenging him and encouraging him in the faith to continue to press on. And Paul's kind of telling him a little personal testimony here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." In the words of a famous missionary, "When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. The only way to make sure of that is to live every day as though it were your last." Those words spoken by a man named Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field at the age of 29. And so we're not talking about death as much as we are living every moment, making every choice and decision as if it could be your last, living with the end in mind. How do we live like we're dying? This idea is represented here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul had lived every moment. Paul had done everything he could to advance the cause of the gospel and to proclaim the name of Christ. And he was at the end of his life now looking back. And as he looked back, he's saying, "I did everything that I could do to move the cause of Christ forward in the right direction." And so here tonight, I'm going to give you three simple truths. If we're going to live like we're dying, if we're going to live with the end in mind, if we're going to make a difference here in light of eternity, what do we need to do? First of all, take time to look around. We see this in verse 6. Paul was honest about his present situation. What did he do in verse 6? He knows that his life is nearing an end. He knows that he's about to die. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Paul was honest about his present situation, and he had a grip on reality. You ever known anyone who never has a real good sense of reality? They don't know really what's going on. They never read the room well. They never get the joke. You ever known anybody like that? I mean, Gomer Pyle, you know, well, golly, you know. If you don't know anybody like that, you are that person, okay? Everybody knows somebody who's their head's always in the clouds. They never have a sense of reality. And here Paul shows us an example of someone who really gets it. He knows where he's at. He's facing the end of his life. He had a keen awareness of life. "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." That phrase, "drink offering," would remind his Jewish readers of the offering that the priests would offer. They literally had a drink offering that they would pour out in honor and worship to the Lord right outside of the Holy of Holies. And so Paul is referencing the spilling of his blood, and as his blood is poured out, as it is spilled onto the ground, that is his offering, that's his sacrifice, that's his life. He's giving everything for the cause of Christ. Paul was prepared to die because of the way he had lived. Look at this. I'm already being poured out. In other words, it's imminent. It's coming. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. You might want to circle that word departure in your Bible. It's a very interesting word in the Greek language. It's a very picturesque word. You know, the Greek language is it's a real full and rich language. Words have lots of different meanings. And so this word departure, we know he's referring to his death. This word departure is used in many various ways. It's used of lifting a yoke off of a pair of oxen. The oxen have been yoked together. They've been working in the fields. You know, it's been a long, hot day. And then at the end of the day, you get to lift that yoke off the oxen. And that relief comes when you lift the weight off of their shoulders. And Paul is saying, my departure, my death would be just like the lifting of the burden, the lifting of the yoke. It's also used to refer to a prisoner who's been in shackles and chains, but finally he's been set free. Those shackles, those handcuffs have been removed. He says death would be like freedom. It'd be like removing a yoke. It'd be like being set free. It's used to refer to a boat that's in the harbor and the anchor has been lifted and the sail has been set and it's just waiting for the wind to blow and then the ship departs. Paul is picturing life coming to an end and sailing to another destination. My favorite image of this word departure, it pictures the taking up of a tent. In other words, he's picturing our life as temporary and temporal. And that one day, this old body's going to fold up and we're going to go to heaven, our permanent home. Interesting. Now, how many of you here like to camp? Let me see. Raise your hands. Okay. Now, I want to be very clear and I want to define my terms. Because some of you have these super nice, elegant RVs. And you have running water and you have gas and you have electricity and you have satellite and you have all the comforts of home and you just roll that thing in somewhere and set it up and you call that camping, you know? Like, I've heard some folks in my church call it glamping, glamour camping. Have you ever heard of that? So I'm not necessarily talking about, hey, if that's you and you've got that figured out, more power to you. That's great. But I'm talking about, like, have you ever been in the middle of the woods, just you and a tent and a campfire out in the middle of nowhere? When you hear a sound at night, you think you're about to die, you know? Have you ever been in a situation like that where you're camping and you're outdoors and, man, it is just, it's the worst. I hate it. I don't know why you people do that. The best part of camping is when you fold up that tent and you walk through the doors and you're like, thank God for air conditioning. Thank God for the Georgia Bulldogs on television. Thank God for the Atlanta Braves. I'm thankful that I don't live in the tent. I'm thankful I've got a home. You know what I'm talking about? And so Paul describes death like taking up the tent, this temporal body that's done for, it's over, and that one day we will be in our eternal home. We are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying going to the land of the living. That's where we're headed. And so Paul says, the time of my departure has come. Think about that for a moment. How often do we think about the end? How often do we look around and really have a reality check and know that every day I'm given a gift of 24 hours? Every day, 60 minutes in 1 hour, 60 seconds in 1 minute. Every day, God's giving me a gift. How am I using this moment? How am I using my life? How am I using my job? How am I using my classroom? How am I using my ministry to impact the people right here, right now, in my sphere of influence? You have to take time to look around. Secondly, Paul tells us in verse 7, take time to look back. Paul had a grasp of his present situation, but he also thoroughly understood his past. And I know that sounds simple, but the reality is, it is difficult to find people who have a good understanding of the past. Certain people are so nostalgic that the past is always the good old days. And it will never be any better than it was back then. And so we worship the past, we enshrine the past, we glorify the past, we honor the past, when in reality it was, really wasn't quite as good as you've made it out in your mind to be. I have that problem sometimes. I'm a little bit nostalgic. I can do that. And then other people, because of pain or heartache or difficulty, you hate the past. It was so bad. It was so hurtful, so painful. And you're debilitated right now in the present, and you can't move forward in the future because you can't get past what happened in the past. Well, Paul challenges and encourages us to have a proper view of our past as he looks back. He begins to describe his life. And look at what he says in verse 7. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He provides three pictures for us here of his life and a challenge for us as to how we are to live. Paul says, first of all, I fought the good fight. Now, the word fight here comes from a Greek word where we get our word today, agony. It literally means like a wrestling match or a boxing match, a life or death situation. It's commonly used in Scripture to refer to athletic contests. And so Paul's hearers would understand the Greek Olympics, and they would know the wrestling and the boxing, the fights, the contests. Paul recognized that living this life for Christ, listen, living this life for Christ is a spiritual struggle and a battle. When he says, I fought the good fight, he's not talking about a church business meeting. He's talking about fighting the enemy. We struggle, wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but we have an invisible enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He says, I've fought the good fight. Secondly, he says, I've finished the race. So when Paul looks back at his life, he can say, I had a course, I had a race that I'd been assigned to run, and I ran my race with patience and endurance, and I looked unto Jesus, who was the author and finisher of my faith, and I pressed on, and I finished. I've crossed the finish line. I've done what God called me to do. He could look at his life, and now he'd finished this lifelong race victoriously, even though the race had been difficult, even though there were obstacles and struggles, the finish line was now in view, and he could say, victory is on the other side. I finished the race. Just this year, my wife turned 40. I know you're not supposed to tell your wife's age, but hopefully this won't travel all the way back from Lizella to Warner Robins, you know. She turned 40. And so for her 40th birthday, the only thing she wanted to do was to run a marathon. Do you know how far a marathon is? 26.2 miles. Why do they have the .2? I guess they figure you're not miserable enough with 26 miles. So we've got to add a little extra. Stephanie loves to run. She loves a challenge. I mean, she married me and we have five children, age 14, 12, 11, 8, and 6, okay? And so beautiful chaos abounds in our house. She loves to run. I have no idea why she loves to run. She ran her marathon in Savannah. She met her time, she trained, she was ready, and I was in my Toyota Tundra pickup truck at every little spot to give her a high five and ask if she needed any water along the way. Because those of you who actually enjoy running, you are absolutely crazy. Stephanie said, I'm going to run a marathon. I said, why? Do you know humans aren't made to go that far? That's why God made cars, right? That's the reality. And she says, oh, Jim, here's the thing. She's trying to make sure I stay in shape. She wants me to be around to see, be able to run around with my grandkids one day. So she said, you just need to start going to the gym, and you just need to start running 1 mile. If you run 1 mile, you'll love it. Because what she says is you start running, and you hate it for a little while, and then there's this moment, there's this wall that you break through, and all of a sudden, all the endorphins kick in, and it's great, and it's wonderful, it's such a great feeling. And so I told her, I was like, all right, I will get on the treadmill, and I will run a mile. And I ran a mile, and I determined that day my wife is a liar. I ran a mile, and I hated every minute of it. You know what she says now? You have to run a little farther than that. I've fallen for this once or twice. I'm not doing that anymore. Running that marathon takes planning and patience and endurance. Man, she passed that finish line. She felt like she conquered the world. Paul says, I've run the race that God gave me. The word course, I mean, literally gives the idea that God has a race for you, and God has a race for you. My race might not be your race, and your race might not be his race, and his race might not be her race, but God has an assigned course for each and every one of us, and we have to run in a way that we might win. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The image that Paul provides here is that of a steward or a manager. It's like the gospel of Jesus Christ is the sacred treasure, and Paul had guarded the treasure of the gospel. It hadn't spoiled. It hadn't been stolen. It hadn't been destroyed. It hadn't decayed. He guarded the sacred treasure of the gospel, and now he's passing it on to Timothy. His faith was this priceless treasure. Don't squander the message of the gospel. Don't compromise. An old proverb says that when you were born, you cried and the whole world rejoiced. Live in such a way that when you die, the whole world cries and you rejoice. Well, the only way to do that is to live life in light of the end. What an example from the Apostle Paul. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. What do I see when I look back on my life? Fought a lot of battles that weren't worth fighting. I kept the faith every once in a while. I stumbled on my race, and I don't know if I'm going to make it. Am I willing to continue to press on? Have I lived my life not just for the present moment, but for the life beyond? You need to know this name. You need to read his story, the name of William Borden. He was a member of the Borden Dairy family. Do you remember Borden Dairy? Incredibly wealthy family. 1904, William Borden finished high school in Chicago, and his graduation present was a world cruise. If any of you are about to graduate, ask mom and dad for that. See how it goes. As William Borden traveled the world, particularly while traveling in the Near East and the Far East, he became heavily burdened for the lost. After returning home, he spent 7 years at Princeton University, first 4 in undergraduate work, the last 3 in seminary. And while in school, he penned these words in his Bible, "No reserves." His family pleaded with him to stay home, take over the family business, inherit the wealth that we're going to pass on to you. But he insisted that going to the mission field was his top priority. After giving away all of his wealth, he added, "No retreat under no reserves," in his Bible. On his way to China to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died in Egypt within 1 month. After his death, someone was looking through his Bible, and they saw a phrase, "No reserves." They saw the phrase, "No retreat." Before his death, he had written the words, "No regrets." William Borden had lived his life with the end in mind for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the world's eyes, a tragedy. How sad. In God's eyes, victory. He ran his race. He kept the faith. Take time to look around. Take time to look back. And number 3, take time to look ahead. We see this in verse 8. Paul could look to the future with confidence because the life that he had lived and the God that he had served, because he had run the race, because he'd kept the faith, because he'd been faithful to the Lord. Now he could say, "I'm excited. I'm anticipating what God has in store for me." He says, "In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness." These are the words of a man who lived every moment with the end in mind, lived every moment as if it were his last. He lived in light of eternity. The Bible says here, "Now, the time of my departure has come. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Think about this. The crown of righteousness. Olympic athletes would compete, and they would receive the Stephanos, the crown. If your name is Stephen or Stephanie, or you know someone with that name, that's where the word comes from, Stephanos. They would compete, and they would prize and treasure this crown. It was like a wreath. It's made out of plants. What would happen to that thing after a little while? It would rot. It would decay. They gave everything they had. They gave everything they could. They gave their all to compete, to earn a perishable crown. Let me think about it today. Olympic athletes, what do they get if they win? When they win, they get a gold medal. That's the best of the best. What does the Bible say about gold? That's pavement in heaven, right? And so the things that we value so much here on this earth, you walk on that in heaven. That's perspective. And so here, all these athletes are working so hard to get the Stephanos, the best of the best. They get the crown that fades away, that doesn't last. Paul says, I've worked for the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall award to me on that day. But not just to me, to you, and to you, and to you, and to you, to all those who've loved his appearing. It's not a crown that fades away. It is an imperishable crown. It's the reward that we receive for a life lived in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it's available to all those who love his appearing. Think about that. While you run this race, while you fight the good fight, while you do your best to keep the faith, you have to take time to look ahead. You have to realize that it's all worth it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, as we run our race, we look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Bible says that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses so that we can run this race, so that we can endure, so there's a finish line. We have to look ahead to see what he's calling us to do. Paul says our momentary light affliction is working for us something so much greater on the other side, that eternal weight of glory. All the problems that we face, all the pain, all the heartache, all the difficulty and all the struggles will be worth it all when we stand face to face with Jesus. Everything else will fade away. The old song says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. It will be worth it all when we see him. Paul lived with that in mind. You live with your eye always on eternity. And so you can look ahead to the end of your life with great anticipation and joy if you're living your life for Christ. Christopher Columbus died in a town called Valladolid, Spain in 1506. And there in Valladolid, Spain is a statue commemorating the life of Christopher Columbus. Do you know during Christopher Columbus's life, the motto of Spain was ne plus ultra, no more beyond. They believed that they had discovered all of the lands that there were to discover. They believed that there was nothing else to uncover, nothing else to find. This statue commemorating Christopher Columbus was erected after his death in the town where he died, and it's the statue of a lion tearing away a part of a banner that represented the motto of Spain. The motto was ne plus ultra, no more beyond. And the lion is ripping away the first word, more beyond. In other words, the life of Christopher Columbus had shown the world there's still more to be found. There's more to live for. So many people live their lives as if there is no more beyond. We live for the pleasure of the moment. We live for temporary happiness. We live for wealth or popularity or prestige or fame or fortune. We live for so many things that are empty and that have no value because we live as if there's no more beyond. When in reality, the Bible teaches, Jesus has shown us, the life of the Apostle Paul reveals, there's so much more. We're going to realize that we live for that which is beyond. Take time to look ahead. To live like you were dying means that you clearly understand where you've been. You understand where you are. And you know where you're going. To live every moment. To make every choice as if it could be your last. This is not some fatalistic, I'm going to die one day, so it's going to happen. Might as well be whenever. Man, this is making it count for Jesus Christ. If he made his life and death count for us, we ought to make our life and death count for him. He is worth it. I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes all over this place. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, Jeremy's going to come and we're going to have a time of invitation. And I know it's Wednesday night church, the faithful of the faithful, the advanced Bible class, I realize. And so many of you are here. You have a strong relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I just ask you this evening, if there's one here tonight who'd say, Jim, the reality is, I don't know God. I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know if I'm going to heaven one day. As I think about what might be beyond, as I think about that departure, my leaving this life, there's only fear, there's no hope. Hey, if that's you tonight, I want to pray for you. Your pastor's going to be here. Staff's going to be here in just a moment. I'll pray. We'll stand for the invitation. But I just want to pray for you. If God's working in your heart, and you say, Pastor Jim, that's me. I need a relationship with Jesus. Right where you are right now, I just want you to just either lift up your hand. Have the courage to just lift up your hand or to look right at me and make eye contact with me so I can see you. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to come to you and embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. Thank you. Just lift up your hand or make eye contact with me. I want to pray for you. Thank you. I don't know if I have a relationship with God. I don't know if I'm going to heaven one day. I want to know that. All right, if you just looked at me, and I believe I saw at least two, I could have missed somebody. I'm going to ask you to do something really bold and courageous, but it's life-changing. It's worth it. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we'll stand, and we'll begin to sing. Pastors and staff will be here, and all I'm going to ask you to do is just find one of them and say something real simple. Say, I need Jesus. Those aren't magical words, but man, if that's the desire of your heart, they can tell you what it means to know Christ, to follow him. Would you have the courage to do that? I know it sounds intimidating, but it's life-changing. Maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, Pastor Jim, pray for me because I'm not running the race and I'm not keeping the faith and I'm not fighting the good fight. I'm sidetracked, I'm sidelined, I have a relationship with God, but I know I'm not where I need to be, and tonight I just want to ask you to pray for me. God's speaking to me, and I just need to, if I want to hear well done one day, I got to start doing well. I got to start doing right. If that's you tonight, I want to pray for you as well. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed all over this place. I just want you to do me a favor. If that's you, if you'd say, God's speaking to me about that, just lift up your hand for just a moment. I want to pray for you. Just hold it up. Thank you. Anybody else, just have the honesty, the courage, lift up your hand real quick. I want to pray for you. Thank you. Church, maybe tonight we just need to come to this altar and say, God, this applies to the church as well. Help us to be a church that runs our race, that reaches its community, that keeps the faith and stays true to the Word of God. Help us to be the church that fights the good fight against the enemy here in Lazella and beyond. You can come to this altar. You can do business with God. You can come talk to one of these pastors. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray. We'll stand and sing. Tonight, if you need Christ, you come. Say, I need Jesus. You need to do business with God, you come to this altar. Father, right now in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak. God, would you work in this place? God, would you save souls? Would you put us back on the right track? Help us to run that race? God, would you speak? Holy Spirit, move. You alone receive the glory and the honor in this moment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, all over this place right now? Your pastors, your staff are going to be here to receive you. Maybe you need to come trust in Christ. You just come and say, I need Jesus. They'll tell you what it means. Maybe we need to come to this altar. Whatever God says as He speaks to the Holy Spirit, you respond.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are cold, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. My chains are cold, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are cold, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Let me get you to be seated for just a second. Thank you again for being in the house with us tonight. Did you enjoy Jim Perdue tonight? And I read something recently that said one day your life's going to be summed up in a pamphlet that's handed out at your funeral service. It's not about the duration of your life, but it's about the donation of your life. It's not about living a long time, but it's about what you do for Jesus that's going to truly last. And so what a great message. Thank you for reminding us. I needed that reminder tonight, and I appreciate it so much. Brittany, you come. Let me have that for just a second. Brittany Thompson, if you'll stand. Brittany was saved recently, came to our church a few weeks ago, and she has fallen in love with this church. She's fallen in love with some folks in this church, and the Lord is doing some incredible things in her life. She's new to the faith, and she needs a church to support her and to help her grow and to disciple her, and she wants to be a part of this church. She lives in our community. I think that's phenomenal. I think it's an excellent idea, and I'm thrilled to have you, and just talking to her Sunday, you can tell that she is just devouring the things of God. And so you pray for her family. She's new to this, and so she needs a church to come alongside of her and teach her what it means to live for Jesus. And so she comes tonight wanting to join and be a part of our family. I think it's a great idea. You tell me what you think. Amen. Well, the Lord has tabernacled with us tonight. Thank you for the good music, Jeremy, Brenda. Jim, thank you for the awesome message tonight. It's been an awesome August. Next week, we've got Benny Tate, who's my top two favorite preacher, my number two favorite preacher. And so you'll love him. And it's been a good month. And so I thank you for being a part of it tonight. I will see you Sunday morning. Don't forget, Overcomer, how many tickets do we have left? We've got about 30 tickets. We're in a 260-seat theater, and we're going a Sunday evening, 5 o'clock, to see the movie Overcomer. And if you've not yet seen it, you buy a ticket.